Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll continue our series of studies in Hebrews, looking tonight at chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. Initially, I was going to entitle this sermon, Don't Be Lame. But I decided to change the name instead to Carry On, because that really is kind of the point. Let's look at chapter 12, beginning our reading in verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for the Word of God and pray now as we give our attention to it for your help. Lord, we pray that you would overcome any weariness, tiredness of body or mind, that we might spend some profitable time, Lord, in the Word, that you would teach us, you would feed us, you would grow us. Father, we pray that you would minister your grace to us in this means of grace, the Word of God and the preaching of the Word. Father, pray that you would take my efforts in preaching your Word and do what I cannot do, no preacher can do, and that is to minister grace to the heart, to grow in grace, to use your Word, Lord, to build your church, to draw people to Christ, to grow people in Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've been in this study of the book of Hebrews, we've seen how the writer to the Hebrews has been encouraging Christians that, as best we can tell, we're going through some tough times, and we're apparently along the way getting discouraged, even tempted to turn back. And we've followed his argument through the book. More recently, we've seen how in chapter 11, the writer lifts up before them these examples of Old Testament figures and the faith that they demonstrated. Of course, it's to the author's purpose to sort of make them look like heroes, and in a way they are, but you know, if you read the Old Testament about their faults and their flaws, they weren't perfect people by any means, but they had faith in the Lord that caused them to count on and act on the Word of God, the promises of God. And as he defines faith at the beginning of chapter 11, that their faith was the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And so then we saw here in chapter 12 how he encourages them to look at the Christian life as a race, a long race, not a sprint, more like a marathon. And nobody expects that to be easy. You grow weary, you grow discouraged, tempted to quit. And so portraying the Christian life as a race in that way, he calls us to a certain realism about the Christian life of living in the already and the not yet, what already is ours in Christ, but we do not yet have the fullness of our salvation, and we are not yet in heaven. And so we live in that tension, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, yet living in this fallen world. And then we saw where he instructs them to look at trials and afflictions and difficulties in life as the discipline of their heavenly Father. Discipline maybe in the hate to use the word, but put it this way, in a negative sense of correction because of sin in their lives, but also in just as much, if not more, in the positive sense of discipline as that of training, of equipping, of preparing. Just like an athlete does train for a race, they discipline themselves to run farther or to run faster. So discipline in terms of training and equipping them, and that either way, that discipline, much as parents, good parents would with their children, is an expression of love, an expression of wanting the best for his children. So it is with our Heavenly Father, that we might share in his holiness, that we might develop the fruit of peace and righteousness. And in fact, we do know that God uses suffering to grow us and discipline us and develop us in ways that simply can be brought about in no other way. We don't look for it. We don't ask for it. But when suffering comes, we pray that God would use it, that he would accomplish his work, grow us in grace, strengthen us in faith through those things. But now he kind of returns back to going from the discipline of the Father, really back to more athletic imagery with which he started chapter 12. Calls for a couple of things in verses 12 and 13 for rehabilitation, rehabbing. Anyone who's been a runner regularly probably has either had a bad knee or plantar fasciitis or shin splints or whatever. Well, rehabilitation from past injury. Notice verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet. Verse 12 is actually a reference from Isaiah to those who are afraid that God would, in fact, deliver them. He would lift them up. And he describes them and pictures them as Christians here who have become weak. Maybe they've been injured and they need rehab. They need strengthening. They need healing. But then also avoidance of future injury. Verse 13, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. And this is a reference to Proverbs 4, 25, 27, which encourages us to stick closely to the path of righteousness for our own well-being and not to deviate from it. So he sort of portrays them here as recovering from injuries. They've been hurt. It's been difficult. And then also to do all they can to avoid future injury. There's nothing worse. The only thing worse than being injured is to get re-injured. And so he mentions both of these things, describes what we would say is rehab as well as seeking to avoid future injury. So how do we accomplish that? What do we do? How do we get ourselves spiritually fit and stronger and maybe even recovering from injury for the race that is the Christian life? Well, verses 14 and 15 on down through 17 give us some specific guidelines. Now, in any training regimen, there are things that you should do. There are things that you should avoid. And so here it is. Let's look at what he has for us here. And then carrying on. So first thing he mentions here in verse 14 is two qualities that we should pursue. Two qualities, whatever else we're going through, that we ought to pursue in Christ. Verse 14, strive for peace with everyone. We should pursue peace. This obviously isn't the only place in Scripture that talks about this. The Bible brings us up in any number of places about how Christians should seek peaceful relationships, certainly with one another, but also with others, but primarily within the church. Psalm 34:14 says, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. Of course, it wasn't all that long ago. We were looking at the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Never are we more like our Heavenly Father than we're making peace among others or peace with others. After all, it was the Father who sent Jesus into the world to make peace with all who would believe in him, to reconcile us to himself. And so those who are peacemakers, he says, are sons of God and demonstrate that quality of God. Romans 12:18, if it's possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And that as much as it depends on you is an important qualifier. God doesn't hold you accountable for what someone else does or doesn't do or how they respond to your efforts to be reconciled to them or to promote reconciliation between them and someone else. That's an important qualifier that Paul throws in. As much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. There are some people who may just not be reconciled to you. You want to make sure, though, that that lack of reconciliation isn't coming from you, but as much as it depends on you. And so we have to ask, do we seek to live at peace with other people? Unfortunately, it does seem that there are Christians who seem to have a bent toward contention, toward division. They always seem to be quarreling or stirring up strife with others. But that ought not to be us. We ought to, as Hebrews says, strive for peace with everyone. Doing that, striving, which, by the way, is a very active word, vigorous word, doesn't just mean, well, if it happens, it happens. It means work for that, look for that. Strive for peace with everyone. It means refusing to retaliate, strike back. You know, we don't do that. It means forgiving those who have wronged you. It means humbling yourself to ask forgiveness. Maybe you're the one who needs to seek their forgiveness. And that's hard. Hard to humble yourself, and yet God gives us grace to do just that, which is a very powerful thing. It's amazing, whether it's to people or husband and wife or parents and children, whatever it might be, to go to someone where there's tension in the relationship, to humble yourself and to apologize for whatever part you played in the tension or the disruption of that relationship. It's amazing the power that that has to bleed away anger. Not always entirely, not always quickly, but there is great power in being willing to humble yourself and genuinely apologize and ask someone's forgiveness and seeking reconciliation. So as much as it depends on you. The other thing that he says here that we are to go after, quality to pursue, is there in verse 14, the second part of the verse, not only peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Can't help but hear that expression, to see the Lord, and think of another beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, to see God, literally, you think of the beatific vision, to actually be able to gaze upon the glory of God. But it's also kind of a shorthand way of just referring to being saved, to being with God. You're with Him so you can see Him. Pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no salvation. Now you think, oh, is he talking about salvation by works? Salvation by our own personal holiness? Well, no, of course not. That would fly in the face of pretty plain teaching elsewhere in Scripture, that we're not saved by our works, we're not saved by our own effort to have good character, whatever it might mean. But the fact is that if we are in Christ, if we are regenerate, if we do have a new heart in Him, that we will want to be holy people. There is something wrong with someone who professes faith in Christ and yet has no interest in putting off sin, dealing with sin, pursuing holiness. We won't do that perfectly. We'll still sin. But the holiness is in character. The holiness is in being set apart to the Lord. We're devoted to the Lord. And so we need Christ's perfect holiness to be saved. But then being saved in Him and having His holiness for us, pursuing our own holiness in Him. And again, another strong word, something that doesn't just happen. Strive for peace. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness requires wrestling. Holiness is not easy. Holiness is also very practical. It's not just, you know, sitting off on a mountainside somewhere chanting and humming, eyes closed. But it's very practical. It has to do with the choices we make. It has to do with the things we think about. It has to do with the priorities of our lives. It also has to do with our relationships. It's very difficult to see holiness outside the context of relationship with other people. And that's where holiness is seen. It consists of a growing hatred of sin, nowhere more so than in our own hearts, not so much in the hearts of others. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, ours is a plank, a log, a 2x4, there's a speck of sawdust. Now, we might hate sin out in the world, but we should hate sin nowhere more fiercely than we hate sin in our own hearts and our own lives, and a growing devotion to God. As the NASB has it, sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Very essence of the Christian faith, to be holy as the God who saved us and the God by whose name we are called is Himself holy. So do you seek to be peaceable? Do you seek to live at peace with others? Do you pursue holiness? And the two are not unrelated, are they? There's a peacefulness about holiness. It is true that holiness requires us to label sin as sin, and yet we do so with humility, we do so with compassion, because we recognize our own sin and its greatness as we see it in proportion to that of others. Do you pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord? That's a strong statement. It's not like it's optional. It's not like, well, you can be holy if you want to be, but Jesus has saved you, so it really doesn't matter how you live. Nothing could be further from the truth. Holiness is for every Christian, not just ministers, not just missionaries, you know, not just a few exceptional Sunday school teachers or authors. Holiness, this is written to every single one of you. It's written to me. So those are two things to pursue. But then he goes on in verses 15 through 17, maybe more negatively, to warn us. Pitfalls to avoid as we're running this race of the Christian life, the things we pursue, things we're focused on running toward, peace, holiness, but also things to look out for, to watch out for. Notice verses 15, 16, and 17. These apply, you know, corporately to the church as a whole, but they also certainly apply, therefore, individually. One is falling short of the grace of God. Notice verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. What does he mean? Well, I think chapter 4, verse 1, if you back up to chapter 4, beginning of the chapter, kind of addresses this same thing. It's a similar kind of warning. You may recall the warnings, you know, about what happened to Israel in the wilderness, and they shall never enter my rest. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And then again here, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, certainly that should be true as we look at our own hearts. Am I in God's grace? Have I believed? Am I trusting in Christ? Now, I want to warn you that the key to this is not necessarily constant introspection and navel gazing. That's a pretty discouraging look. I mean, yes, we should examine our hearts. Yes, we should look at our lives, but then we should look at Jesus again. Because our hope is in Jesus, not in what we might find in our own hearts. But we should also see to it that we are not failing to obtain the grace of God, to lay hold of Christ and be saved. But I would also say, and he seems to be indicating this, since it's rather general, he doesn't just say to it that see to it that you yourself don't fail to obtain, but see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And this would include the element, if I may quote Cain, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, in fact, we are. To look out for one another, to encourage one another in this Christian race, in this race that is the Christian life. You know, maybe there's somebody you know at church, you're not seeing them. You think, well, I hadn't seen them in a couple of weeks. Give them a call. Reach out. Hey, just let them know they were missed. You know, encourage them. Maybe somebody's just, they are here, but they're very discouraged, or they are grieving, or they are hurting in some other way. Now, this is particularly incumbent upon elders. This is what elders are called to do, to keep an eye out, to watch out for the flock that has been entrusted to their care. But it's not only elders who have that responsibility. We're all responsible to encourage and lift each other up and pray for each other and be there for each other. And so we're encouraging one another. It's like a group run. We're challenging each other to keep going, stay with it. You can do this. So falling short of the grace of God is one thing to avoid. Another is also in verse 15, second half of the verse, and that is allowing bitterness or roots of bitterness to spring up in our lives. Verse 15, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. The root of bitterness, reference to Deuteronomy 29, a person who turns others away from the Lord, a person who creates problems among the people of God, turning perhaps from the true faith then to the worship of idols. And reading in Deuteronomy in my devotional time, also Isaiah, as I mentioned this morning. But Deuteronomy, I've never preached through Deuteronomy. I keep reading it. Every time I read it, I think, I should preach through this. But just the warning against leaving, following the Lord and pursuing idols, you know, repeatedly, and that emphasis on heart righteousness in Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament, is very powerful. Well, it's much the same thing here, this idea of the root of bitterness, that if a person or maybe some sin is unchecked, it can spread, it can cause trouble, it can injure others, or as the term is, it can defile others in the church. Some of you have been part of the study of Irenaeus against heresies, and that's what happened there, Gnosticism creeping into the church, all kind of weird ideas that it was a corrupted God who created the world, matter is bad, why would he do that? And weird views of Jesus, you know, that the Christ came upon this human being, Jesus, and then left him before his crucifixion. And bad teaching with bad results. And Irenaeus, among others, was seeking to counter that, this root of bitterness that was affecting people and leading them away from Christ and from the true faith. This, too, reflects an earlier warning. Some have suggested that Hebrews was a sermon. Then the writer to the Hebrews had the right, as preachers do, to repeat themselves. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. I think a similar warning, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. We must deal with our own temptations and our own hearts, but we should also be careful, and again, as elders, but this falls to all of us one way or another, to watch out for the church, that there's nothing that rises in teaching or behavior that takes root and spreads within the body, causing harm. Another pitfall to avoid is sexual immorality. Verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. That no one is sexually immoral. You don't need me to tell you that our culture worships sex. It is the idol of our age, and it's strangely, though, like all idols, one that ultimately does not satisfy in all its various and often perverted and sick forms. And the reality is God is not mocked. We reap what we sow. It is frightening to think of God giving us over to our twisted sexuality and our confusion in this area, even down to the meme and the joke. You know, what is a woman? How lost is a society that doesn't know what a man is, that doesn't know what a woman is, let alone what marriage is? I mean, you look at America and you weep. How lost, how confused. You say, well, God's going to judge us. Would not rather this be God's judgment? That we don't know our heads from a hole in the wall in terms of sexuality, in terms of manhood, in terms of womanhood. It really is very sad. And even this month, our pride as a nation celebrating sexual perversion that destroys people, that puts people in hell. Avoid sexual immorality. Well, dear friends, enough about the culture. What about us? You know, as Christians, we live in this culture. We're influenced by this culture. Our children are influenced by this culture. The statistics of children who by the age of 18 have seen all kinds of sick pornography, as if there's any other kind, but the worst of it, in 4K video, is horrifying. I came across a quote years ago, pornography is sex education taught by incompetents and liars. And it really is. And yet that's where many of our children are learning about sex and learning what it is. And of course, in a very twisted and sick and horrific form. It really is true to advocate a biblical view of our sexuality, of sex between a man and a woman, married, you might as well pull out a quill pen and start writing in fair copy, as out of date, as irrelevant, and hopelessly out of touch, as you will seem. And yet the biblical sexual ethic is the way to blessing, the way to life, the way to happiness, especially if it's carried out because of love for Christ and obedience to Him. And nothing new. I mean, this was true in their day as well. Boy, in the days of the Roman Empire, it's crazy. I mean, sexuality was bizarre, was perverted, was twisted then. And so, in a sense, there's nothing new under the sun. And that's the very reason that this writer says that no one is sexually immoral. And the stakes here are very high. We must be fierce with ourselves and encourage one another and pursue obedience to Christ in this area as in all others and for His grace. The culture certainly doesn't help. We are swimming upstream, and yet swim we must, because in this is obedience to Christ, and with all obedience, this is the way of blessing. And then worldliness. He ends with this fourth pitfall to avoid, 16 into 17, or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Earlier in chapter 11, we saw heroes of the Old Testament. Esau didn't make that list, but he does show up here. Esau, of course, is a very worldly man who sold his birthright, this covenant inheritance in place, for a single meal. You know the story with his brother Jacob. He comes in, Jacob's cooking stew, and Esau smells it, and that smells good. Give me some of that stew. Jacob says, I will, if you'll trade me your birthright. And Esau says, what's my birthright? Sure, no problem. Give me some of that stew. So a simple meal, and he trades his birthright out. So what's going on? Well, Esau acts in this very worldly, very secular, we might say, very crass way. In VBS one day, we talked about Cain and Abel. He really was acting like Cain. Cain, who wasn't overly concerned about being cast out from the presence of God, but was very concerned that someone might find him and kill him, perhaps in retaliation for what he did to Abel in this growing family of Adam and Eve. And so he's profane. He's concerned about what he can see and eat and taste. He's concerned about his appetites, and he trades his spiritual inheritance out to fill his stomach. But then afterwards, it's too late to get it back. You know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And I think that is a warning, kind of a veiled warning to the Hebrew Christians to whom this was originally written, as well as to us, to be careful not to sell out our spiritual inheritance for a moment of pleasure or a moment of satisfaction, a moment of worldliness, whatever it might be, that we not be like Esau and avoid this pitfall of worldliness or secular thinking or life under the sun, to put it in the terms that Ecclesiastes does. Another pitfall to avoid. So he lists these out here. That we don't fail to obtain the grace of God, no root of bitterness springs up, that we don't fall into sexual sin or immorality, that we're not unholy like Esau. Because carried out to their full extent, they portray someone who's lost, someone who's still in their sins. At the same time, Christians have all fallen into these things one way or another, at one time or another. What do we do? Well, we do what we did to begin with. We go back to the Lord, we confess our sin, we ask His forgiveness, and seek to turn from these things. In fact, the mark of a Christian is that God doesn't let you go. He brings you back. You may fall into one of these, and yet the Spirit's not going to let you rest easy with that kind of sin in your life, and He convicts you, and He draws you back. So these are the basics of the Christian life, living as a child of God, and important for these Christians, maybe who needed to be rehabbed, coming out of injuries and suffering in one way or another as they run this race, and encouraging them to avoid the things that might re-injure them. Well, what are some of those things? Well, we've gone through these things, not falling short of God's grace, but embracing it. Bitter roots springing up, sexual sin, worldly outlook. Instead, pursuing peace with everyone. Instead, pursuing holiness or Christ-likeness in all that you are, and all that you do and the way you think and the things you think about and focus on. The reality is that much of the misery that we experience has to do with a failure to apply the basics of the Christian life. Pursuing peace, pursuing holiness, cultivating the fruit of the Spirit, forgiving and asking forgiveness of one another, these kinds of things. And so how beautiful and how graceful the lives and how strong the testimonies, how triumphant the finishes of those who, by the grace of God, have done these things and have avoided the pitfalls. So let us be in their number. Let us, by God's grace, resolve to finish well. And also, by the grace of God, to know that your crown awaits. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, forgive us where we have fallen in these areas, where we've stumbled. Father, by your grace, help us to get up. Help us, Lord, to seek your forgiveness and cleansing. Thank you, Father, for the perfect righteousness of Jesus in which we stand before you, and the powerful blood of Jesus that not only cleanses from sin, but has broken the power of sin. Father, we live in a culture that in many ways just seems given over to sin, particularly of a sexual form, but certainly in many other forms as well. And yet, Lord, it's always been that way, to one degree or another, for your people living in this world. And so, Father, we pray that, like them, you would give us grace to run this race, to follow Jesus, to finish well. It's in his name we pray. Amen.